1. John chapter 1. This is not a typical Christmas Advent passage, should be. I think when it's properly understood, you actually see its connection to John chapter 1. In fact, I'm going to read our typical Advent verse before I read it, because I think they're very much related. So in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known.'" But then I wanted you to turn over to verse 43. And actually, I'm even going to skip down a little bit, I think, maybe verse 47. This is the story of Nathanael as he comes to become a disciple of Christ. Philip is he's a friend of Philip's, I believe, and Philip goes and tells him about Jesus, and he is somewhat doubtful because of Jesus' origin in Nazareth, and then, but he's convinced to come and see. That's the invitation. Come and see for yourself. See if I'm not telling you the truth, even though from Nathanael's standpoint, there's no way Jesus could be the Messiah. In verse 47, it says, "Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed, a true Israelite.'" That's quite a compliment, by the way, from Jesus, since I think he's the only true Israelite, but that's a way of saying that he's a part of the true remnant of Israel, "in whom there is no deceit." Now, I don't know if he's just building him up or is Nathanael really this impressive of a person? Because it seems like I've never met a person that has in them no deceit at all. "And Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?' And Jesus answered him, 'Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you.' And Nathanael answered him, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God,'" which is really the Jewish way of saying he is the Messiah. Although in John's gospel, the idea of the title, the Son of God, then takes on aspects of deity, if not full aspects of deity. But it's a typical Jewish way of referring to their king that they believe would be the Messiah, the Son of God. So I don't think Nathanael realizes that he's divine, but I think John and his audience does. So they're reading it differently. "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Before I come back to that, so over at the college, I have the privilege of teaching. We have about 60 young students. A couple of them are a little bit older. I think maybe our oldest students in their early 40s. We have just a couple there. Most of them are actually 18 and 19 and 20 years old. They come from all over the Northwest, and some come from other parts of our country. But it's what I've learned is it's interesting. I get a feel for where this next generation is coming from. So let me warn the church where they're coming from. And I wish I had up here a big pendulum swinging back and forth, Because this is the problem with people in general, but the church in particular, is that we just do not know how to stop in the middle. We just swing from one side to another. Well, a lot of these kids are coming out of churches and big, huge youth groups. And in those contexts, some of these, I would say, churches from the last 20 years, when they would listen to people teach the scriptures, or in other words, a sermon or a Bible study in their youth group, the entire sermon really consisted of this, which I'm going to try not to do today. 15 minutes of some introductory story, about 2 minutes of reading the passage, no real conversation about what the passage actually means in its original context, and then another maybe 10 minutes, because they're not going to go much more than a half an hour, 35 minutes, another 10 minutes or 15 minutes where they take applications from that passage and apply it to people's lives. So that's where they're coming from. They're reacting to that. Let me warn the church right now. They're reacting. They're tired of that. They're tired of no one talking about the text. Now, as you know, we don't have a problem here, but we don't have any young people here either. But they're tired of no one talking about the text and that the Bible is just about what it means to me. And I'm glad to see that, because I think that was a pendulum swing, you know, from a time where it's like, it's all about theology. We fought like crazy, you know, fundamentalist and modernist and dispensationalist and covenant. And we fought theology so much that people got sick of that. And they swung over here, and it's all about application and illustration. But the problem with this is, see, this side is, it's all about God. Well, it is. There's a lot about God here. This side is, it's all about me. And guys, somehow, how we swing past the middle every time, I'm not sure. But I got a paper this week where it really hit home to me. It was great. It's the best student in my Genesis class by far. He's a really sharp guy. Really good paper. I was looking forward to reading it because I knew he could actually communicate and write in complete sentences. And you know, I've learned now, I'm talking to my brother, this is not uncommon, that you just long for a paper that will only take you a few minutes to read because you don't have to constantly correct their grammar and their sentence structures. And so I'm reading through it. It's written very well, and it's very easy to follow. But he's writing on Joseph, the life of Joseph. And he really hammers this point home that, guys, this passage is not about how we flee temptation. This passage is not a bunch of moral platitudes on how we're supposed to live our lives. That's not what this passage is about. This passage is about something different. And in his mind, it was interesting, I thought. In his mind, this passage is about that Joseph is a type of Christ, which he is, I think. That Joseph is a type of Christ, for as you can see it there in his life, and that Verlin will bring out in the Sunday school class when he eventually gets there, way after I've gotten there. But you will see it that Joseph is a son of the covenant that God sends to Egypt, into the world in a sense, away from his family. He had to leave his family. Now, he left in a way different than Jesus left his in the incarnation. But he comes down, he becomes an incarnate Egyptian. Really, his brothers don't even recognize him. He is so incarnate in that passage, they don't even know he's Semite. He's an Egyptian. And he sits there, and what does he do? He saves the world. Doesn't just save Israel, doesn't just save his family and their servants and their stuff. He saves the Canaanites, who now are going to live in the land for 480 years. And if he'd have let them die, then they wouldn't have a problem 480 years later to take Canaan. He saves the Egyptians, another enemy. He saves Israel's enemies, and he saves Israel. It's a type of Jesus. It's exactly what Jesus did. He's right, and he's wrong. Because I would argue that's not what the text is about. That's not what that passage of Scripture is about. That passage of Scripture, in fact, is about God and how He wants us to be in relationship to Him. And we're going to see this in a minute. Joseph is also a type of God the Father. Now, because he's a type of God the Father, he's a type of Christ. Do you see the logic there? You can't be a type of God the Father without being a type of Christ. In that passage, what's going on is God wants to convey to Israel who he is. And who he is a God who loves Canaanites. A God who loves Egyptians. A God who cares about whether or not the people of this world live or perish. And he is a God who wants a people that care like he cares, so that they can be his instrument in bringing his love, his righteousness, his holiness to this world, that they may know him like Israel knows him. That's what that passage is about. Now, there's some other things in that passage, but that's primarily what it's about. And so consequently, everything Joseph does, God is concerned, Joseph, I want you to act in such a way that they would see how I would act. So when Potiphar's wife tempts him, Joseph comes along and he makes the statement to her, how could I ever do this? Potiphar has given me everything. He's raised me. I'm a nobody. I'm 22 years old at best, maybe. And he has raised me to the highest place in his house. And as we learned, his house is not some normal house. It is the captain of the guard's house. It's right next to Pharaoh's palace. It's huge. It's got 100, 200 men in this house. It has the execution chamber in this house. It has the prison in this house. This is a massive house that he has been put over. And Joseph says to Potiphar's wife, how could I ever do such a thing against my master he's raised me here and raised me here and raised me here, but I love his last line. And how could I sin against God? It's actually not against Potiphar that he says he sins if he does such an act. I'll be sinning against God. And the reason why Joseph says that is because he recognizes that it wasn't Potiphar that put him there. It was God who put him there. And so throughout this story, everything that Joseph does is to show us something about who God is and what God is doing. And of course, in the process, it's a really good type of Jesus. Why would that be? Because everything that Jesus said, everything that Jesus does, everything that Jesus thinks, the Father says, the Father does, and the Father thinks, right? So Joseph gives all credit to the Father. It's not Potiphar that does. It's the Father that has done this. And what does Jesus do? I do nothing that I have not seen the Father doing. This isn't me doing this. This is the Father doing this. He does exactly the same thing, which is where I think my student may have made a mistake and kept swinging on that pendulum right past the center. If Joseph is a type of God and therefore a type of Christ, then he's also a type of us. He's also a type of us because we, just like Joseph, are to be incarnational. Now, we will never be incarnational as the second person of the Trinity in his spirit coming down, taking on flesh. But guys, are we not supposed to speak the very words of God? 1 Peter, speak the very oracles of God. Are we not supposed to live in a way that represents how God lives and his holiness and his character and in his righteousness? So when we see Joseph resist temptation, we should immediately think, boy, that looks a lot like Jesus resisting temptation. And that should look like us. So when I think of Joseph, yes, in the text, he is showing Israel God. But he also points forward to when God steps into his creation as an incarnate person and shows us the Father perfectly. Because no matter how good Joseph was at it, he wasn't perfect at it. I don't think Joseph was perfect at showing us the Father. I could take the time, but I won't. There are a couple of passages, not early in his life, but later in his life, that I think, I'm not sure, Joseph, that's what the Father would do in that situation. Jesus is perfect at it. So he is a type of who Jesus is, but he's also a type of who we should be. It's about incarnation. This passage I just read here is also about incarnation. I want to read a song as we look at it. It's the third verse of Christ Be Beside Me. I've always struggled with this verse, trying to figure out what it meant, and then finally when I did realize what it meant, I thought, how silly that I didn't see it from the get-go. As you're reading through it, it clearly, the person speaking is St. Patrick. He is the speaker. You know, Christ be beside me, Christ be before me, Christ be behind me, King of my heart. It's Patrick who is the speaker of the song. He's on my right hand, Christ is on my left hand, Christ is all around me. Shield in the strife. Reminds me of Genesis 15. I am your shield and your very great reward. He's in my sleeping, he's in my sitting, he's in my rising. Light of my life, no problems. Third verse, Christ be in all hearts thinking about me. That sounds a little arrogant. Why should everybody be thinking about you, St. Patrick? Did he change the speaker? Is it all of a sudden God? What happened here? Christ be in all hearts thinking about me. Christ be on all tongues telling of me. Christ be the vision in eyes that see me. And ears that hear me, Christ ever be. That's just a fourth century way of saying, look at, when people think about me, I want them to be thinking of Christ. Christ is embodied in me so much. This is what my prayer is. Jesus, I want you to be embodied in me so much, incarnated in me so much, that when people think of Tom, they can't help but think of Jesus. That's what he's saying. When people talk about me, when they tell of me, in fact, it very quickly goes to them telling of Christ. When they look at me, they have a vision of Jesus. And when they hear me, they hear Christ. That's what he's saying there. It's incarnational. This is John chapter 1. And I know I just spent 20 minutes to get to our text. But I did talk about text, not just cute illustrations. I talked about other passages of Scripture that I think help us get this one. And we're going to talk about one more. Because I'm really just going to focus on the last sentence. Jesus answered, because I said to you, verse 50, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe? You will see greater things. And he said to him, this is what you're going to see. You stick around me, this is what you will see. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, we would be making a huge mistake if we think what he is saying there is, if you stick around with me, you're going to see the second coming and me come in all of my glory. Because that's not what he's talking about. What is he talking about? It's such a confusing statement. When do we see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man? You would think that they would descend and ascend on the Son of Man. Do we ever see that in Scripture? Well, I'm going to argue that not only do we see it every place in the Gospels. Everywhere it's talking about Jesus, we are seeing what he's talking about here. Now, I didn't get a chance to get here. I don't know, did you get to this passage in Genesis 28? Jacob's ladder. Did you talk about Jacob's ladder? Good, so the people in Sunday school, they're prepared. You must have immediately thought of, wait a minute, that's the same exact wording in Genesis 28. So I want you to turn back there. Because it is the same wording, because he's quoting it. Because if you want to know what that expression means, you have to come to this passage. And you have to ask, what does it mean here first? Because Nathanael is a true Israelite, an Israelite indeed, with no deceit. Nathanael is a person that Jesus recognized, this is a man that is steeped in his Old Testament. So when I tell him this, he will know exactly where to go and what to think. So we need to go there, and we need to think it. We see these words when Jacob is fleeing Esau. He has arrived at the top of Bethel. It's not called Bethel yet. But he has arrived here, and he is sleeping, we learn. And as while he is sleeping in verse 12, he has laid his head on a stone. And in verse 12 it says, and he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth. And the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Same order. Ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you, your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. Wow. So what does it mean here? Well, before we look at what Jacob thinks it means, because I think he gets at least partly right, but not completely. What's going on in connection with this vision? God meets Jacob and says, I keep my promises. I keep my promises, all of them. And this you can know for certain. I will be with you until they're kept. In other words, Emmanuel. Emmanuel. Until they're kept. God with us. Now I can jump to John right now and see that what you're impressed because I saw you under a tree. Pal, if you stick around here, you're going to see God with you. You hang around me, and you're going to see God with you. Just as he says in John 14, which he's going to allude to in a minute, I think also from this passage, he's going to say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because I am Emmanuel. And the fact that I'm Emmanuel and I am with my people is a sign. Because you remember, Jesus is a sign. It is a sign that God is going to keep his promises to Israel. And this is how he's going to keep them. It's going to take a cross. It's going to take resurrection life. That's part of keeping the promises. You obey me, you will keep the law perfectly, I'll give you life everlasting. I'll raise you from the dead. Death will have no hold on you. Because God keeps his promises. And one of his key promises is, I am with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you until I bring you to that place where all the promises are fulfilled. And that's what Jesus is a sign of. God never leaves him till the cross. He turns his face away. But he's with him. Now, that's not the only thing going on here. It's quite interesting what's going on here. What does Jacob think is going on? Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." I actually think he makes a mistake here. What he should have said is, "Surely the Lord is with me." But he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place." That there's something special about this place. In fact, let's think about this. He then names it Bethel, the house of God. Did he get it right? Guys, this place becomes quite a thorn in Israel's side. They build an altar there because this is God's house. This place is somehow special. This place was never special. And in fact, that's why they made a mistake. This was not the place God put his name. Jerusalem was. And be honest, I think Jesus tells the Samaritan woman, be careful you don't put too much credence in that place. Because that's not really what it's about either. That was just a picture of something. Jacob was actually seeing what it was really about. This vision that God was giving him was telling him, Jacob, I got some really great news for you. I'm going with you. I am going with you. I am not sending you to Padam Aram, out into that world of pagans, out there to find a wife by yourself. I'm going with you, and I will not leave you until I fulfill all these promises. Kind of reminds you, doesn't it, of one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament? Moses, he's about to go up to the promised land, and the people of Israel have really disobeyed and made a mess there with that golden calf, and God is angry at them, and God finally concedes not to wipe them all out. But then he says to Moses, "Moses, I will not go up with you to the land. I will send one of my angels. I will send a powerful angel to go with you, but I will not go with you." And what does Moses say? My favorite line. "Lord, if you do not go with us, I will not go. If you do not go with us, I will not go." What a great line. Just the line God wanted to hear. No angel can replace me, not in Moses' heart. He's not going unless I go. I guess I'll go. I guess I'll go with him. The whole Old Testament are pictures of God being with his people. They're partial. They're not complete. And then comes John's gospel, as he tells us when Jesus comes, okay, guys, this is really it. This is truly God with us. But we shouldn't end there. I want you to read one other thing. So Bethel is the house of God. But he calls it one other thing, right? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. So in other words, somehow Jacob saw in this vision a marking of this is God's temple, and the gate of entrance to heaven. Interesting. And Jesus, now let's turn back to John 6, or John 1, 47. Jesus calls up this vision, says, no, that vision really is about me. Because in chapter 2, as you'll notice just a few verses down, Jesus is going to say, destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days. This is God's house. Now, it's interesting, you could think, you're being blasphemous, Tom. I'm obviously referring to Jesus. But even if I wasn't, I'm not being blasphemous. This is God's house. This right here. This is God's house. That's God's house. This is God's house. Jesus, this is God's house. And this is the gate. Right here. Jesus is saying, I'm the door. I'm the gate. I'm the way. You see, Nathaniel, if you hang around me, you're going to be hanging around God's house, where God is present, where God is with us, and where the way to God can be found. Just as he gets to John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes up this ladder to the Father but by me. What are these ascending and descending angels in both passages? I think they represent that when God is with us, there is a constant communication going back and forth between God and the people that he's with. So that what Jesus is saying, I am in constant communion with my Father. There are angels going back and forth all the time. Because an angel represents messengers of God. And so they're ascending. Why are they ascending? Because they ascend with our prayers, our messages, our communion. And God is with us, so he's constantly responding to what we're crying out. Jesus says, Father, I already thank you for what you're about to do. But I need you to make this bread go a long ways. That's an angel ascending. And then he begins breaking the bread and feeds thousands. That's an angel descending. That's, I'm on it. I'm on it. Constant communion, listening to what God wants. Messages coming from God to him. Messages going from him to the Father. And this is what he wants of all of us. And so we come to John 1 and we see, wow, Nathaniel, hang around. You will see the incarnation of God, Emmanuel, what it looks like, the temple of God. Now I want to close. But I want to close by going to John 13. I should go to John 3 first, but you're familiar with it, so I can just refer to it. One of the key aspects of this incarnation of God is his demonstration of his love for us. This is what Jesus is going to incarnate, the love of God, one of the many things. But in his crucifixion, a depth of God's love is demonstrated that is so remarkable that even the angels have never seen anything like it and are peeking in to see it. Because though they know God loves, they haven't seen the depth of love like this. And in this, Jesus reveals to us this remarkable love of this stepping down from the throne, taking on our sin, being willing to be separated from the Father, dying in our place, raised into a newness of life so that we, through faith, can join him in that life. And that we, in some strange spiritual way, participate with him in his death so that our sins are, in fact, judged and raised again anew in his life. It's an incredible picture of God's love, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, right, shall have eternal life. Never perish, but have eternal life. But then I want you to go forward in John 13, because I want to make my final point, which has to do with, guys, we're incarnational as well. Different, but we're incarnational. And here we see this new command. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, just as I have loved you. Now, he hasn't died yet, but I think John's audience and John know what that means. They may not know what it means yet, but John's audience knows what it means. John knows what it means. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. I want you to be a type of me. Isn't that what Jesus is saying there? I don't know how else to read that. You know what our job is? We are to be a type of Christ. Love people like I loved you. Be a type of me. Lay down your life for your friends. Love your enemies. Be a type of me. Okay? As Will and I have been talking about this series, love is one of those things in the Advent candle wreath, right? But it's actually talking about our love for one another more than it is God's love for us. It's the love that God has given to us to have for one another. It's incarnational love. But we wanted to take this idea from the Christmas story that, yes, there is this glorious thing in Christ coming, but with Christ coming also came this sword in Mary's soul that will pierce her. That the wonders of God's love, the wonders of God's joy, the wonders of God's peace and his hope, there is another side to these things. And the other side of love is what? Hatred. And I think John's gospel clearly states, I want you to be an incarnation of my love. And when you are, be prepared. Because the world will hate you. Why would they hate someone who loves them? I don't know, but if I skip ahead to chapter 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. I've been teaching through 1 and 2 Timothy, and of course in 2 Timothy, I believe in chapter 3, Paul lays it on the line right before he goes to his death to Timothy. By the way, Timothy, I've been asking you to do an awful lot in these last two letters. Just wanted to warn you, if you do it, you're going to get persecuted. If you desire to live a godly life, you will be persecuted. Why? Because they persecuted Jesus. He lived a godly life, and we see what happens. He showed the Father's love, and we see what happens. So I just want for a moment to think about why, how is it that love can spur hatred in people? How can love spur hatred in people? It seems to me there are two ways in Jesus' life where this comes about. And why I think it's very important to think about the actual command, we are to love one another. It's not that we're not to love our enemies. It's not that we're not to love the people of the world. But it, guys, it has to start with loving one another, and here's why. Because one of the aspects of love is to tell people things they don't want to hear. Part of loving people is warning them. Part of loving them is calling them to a life where God is in control and his holiness is ruling and reigning and righteousness is the mark of our day. It is what Patrick wants to be. Part of loving them is calling them to that kind of a life. And we can see that Jesus does that, and people don't want to be told that they're not righteous, they're not holy, they're acting wrong in some way. But we all know that this is an aspect of love. Show me a parent that hasn't figured this out. Guys, you cannot love your children without telling them when they're doing wrong. If you just let a kid, well, I'm going to let him discover for himself that that's not the right thing to do. We see this on television sometimes in movies, and I'm just thinking, and you know what's funny about it? This is the world, and they're mocking it. Even in those movies when they have that parent's, I just saw it just the other day on The Neighborhood. They made new friends, and their friends had this way of parenting their child, which was to never tell her that she's doing something wrong. I mean, guys, we're talking about a bunch of pagans. They figured this out. These parents are being laughed at by the whole world because they think that they can't give direction and correct their child. They've got it figured out. That's part of loving them. So why do they resent it so much when that kind of love is shown to the adult or shown to them? Well, this is why I think John 13 puts it in the context that it does. Just as when I love my kid, he doesn't think I hate him, and he doesn't hate me when I correct him, especially when they're children. Why is that? Because that correction comes in a relationship of love. It doesn't come out of nowhere. It comes out of the fact that when I corrected Ethan for the first time, he's got all kinds of experiences of my providing for him, caring for him, doting on him, kissing his face. All he knows is love, 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 love. So when all of a sudden I say, don't do that to a two-year-old, from the very get-go, they, wait a minute, that doesn't feel like love, but everything I know about this person is love. Now, granted, I'll grant you, even Ethan and all my kids, they may have taken quite a while before that they saw what I was doing was love, but eventually they would reconcile, my dad seems to love me, why did he do this? At some point, they figure it out. Oh, this is a loving thing to do. Which is why Jesus tells us when we love people, start with the church. Don't walk out in the world and love the world by telling them what horrible people they are. That is not a context where they have experienced your love in 100 ways. Therefore, they will only see self-righteousness and hatred, and they will hate you for it. So if you want the world to know what is right and what is wrong, they need to see it in here. And for it to happen in here, we have to love each other enough that we are willing to gently and lovingly confront one another and do the loving thing and encourage one another towards that which is incarnational, that which is Jesus and looks like him. Then the world will see it. When we go into the world, they'll still hate us. Because when they see that happening in the church, they will interpret that as, and they do, well, they think I'm this. Because the people in the church, they don't do those kinds of things. So they must think this. We can't do anything about that. But they need to see this context of love. If you want to warn a person about their pending eternal fate, you need a relationship with them. You need to build the kind of relationship where they feel loved. So that when they all of a sudden hear you saying something that doesn't feel like love to them, just like my children, they have to, wait, that doesn't make sense. Everything this guy does for me is loving. Why is he telling me this? And then you pray for the Spirit of God to open their eyes so that they can see that what you're doing is loving. That's one reason why the world hates us. There's another reason why the world hates us. Unfortunately, I think it is the world in here. The world that has somehow crept into God's people. It's when we love people that they don't love. See, that's how Jesus got hated. He loved a Samaritan woman. He loved a Canaanite woman. He loved a Roman centurion. He loved a bunch of Gentiles. He loved down-and-out people. He loved lepers. He loved tax collectors and prostitutes. And every time he loved some of these people, there was somebody amongst that should have been the people of God started hating him. And that happens here too. But it happens within the church more than outside of it. That when we are incarnational with our love, we love the world. I wonder what Joseph's brothers thought, all of them. I wonder what they thought, Simeon and Levi in particular, when Joseph provided grain for those Canaanites and saved them. Were they crazy about what their brother was doing, or did they resent it? I guarantee at some point in Israel's history and at some point in the church's history, we tend to resent it when God extends his love to those people that we hate. But that's a warning. That's a warning that says you are not acting like a type of Jesus. And the Spirit of God still has a work to do. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the reminder of this incarnational love that comes through your Son. that every moment of his day he lived, and as a result, people hated him. But others were drawn to him. Others gathered around him and longed for the love that he lived. Lord, I pray that we can become a community of image bearers, types of Christ, types of our Father in heaven, that the world may know that we are not just your disciples, but we are in some strange way incarnations, Emmanuels of you, demonstrations that God is with us until his promises are kept. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.